Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 18 through 23 this morning. And there's a lot that's already gone on in chapter 3, and I have started back further, but I decided to just use a sermon out of chapter 3. As I mentioned in Sunday school class, normally in some churches, this is the second day of Advent, and they're usually preaching something about Christ's announcement or the announcement of Christ's birth. And here I am preaching on the topic of death. And it never occurred to me. It doesn't occur to me because I don't follow liturgical calendar at all. I think, though, this is a good sermon and a timely one, something that we indeed all face. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." And again, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll quiet our hearts at this point and that you'll help us to turn our thoughts and our attention to this great topic and this very serious and sobering topic of death. We'll know death as he should be known on this side of the cross. We pray, Father, that you will show us death through and in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All things are yours. All things are yours and yours and yours and yours and yours and yours and yours. All things. At least that's what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 20 and 21. Verse 21, "For all things are yours." So confident is the Apostle about this statement, he repeats it in verse 22. He says the last part there, "All are yours." They're yours. He's pretty confident about that. It's an amazing statement. All things are yours. I don't know if you ever thought about that. It's better than winning the lottery. You have everything. It's all yours. What's he mean by that? Well, there's a number of things that we can see in his statement, "All things are yours." First of all, it means that all things are designed to promote the interests of the church. The consummation of the work of redemption is the great end to which all things are directed. All things are made to serve redemption, to bring individuals into the church, to build the church, to raise the church up. The second sense is that the church is the heir to the world. We see that in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. It's said there, once again, by the Apostle Paul, that the church is the heir of the world. All things are given to Christ as the head of the church and to the church in him. We are to reign. We are to reign with him, Romans 8:17 tells us. And the glory which the Father gives to Christ, we learn in John chapter 17, verse 12, Christ gives to us. And so everything is designed to promote the interests of the church, for redemption's sake, and that the church receives all things as heir of the world. This might be all put under the topic, the good Reformed Presbyterian idea of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. All that Christ does is for his work as mediator to save his people. And so the church, this body of poor, imperfect believers who for now, for their own good, are despised, are often downtrodden, are to be exalted. And we, as God's people, shouldn't forget where we're going. We should not forget our high destiny, nor should we live unworthily of it, which we often do, or act unworthy of it. We must remember that everything is ours and works for our good. Remember the Apostle Paul, once again, in the book of Romans, where this theme comes over and over again. Romans 8:28, what does that say? We know, do we? Do we know this? We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, verse 22, we find in verse 21, he says, for the first time, for all things are yours. And in verse 22, kind of amplifies the all things that are mentioned there. And so, what do we mean by all things? Well, Paul mentions a few here in verse 22. He talks about Paul or Apollos or Cephas. He talks about the ministry. The ministry belongs to the church. It's for its edification. The church does not belong to the ministry. A lot of ministers might like to think that, you know. This is so-and-so's church, and that's so-and-so's church. And this is, no, no, no. The ministry belongs to the church, not the church to the ministry. It's something that you possess, not that we possess the church. And so the ministry is mentioned. The world is mentioned as part of the all things. The word is cosmos. Means the world in its widest sense. The present order of things is maintained and directed to the promotion of the great work of redemption. Then also life and death is mentioned as part of the all things, and we're going to come back to that. The title of the sermon is Death the Friend. And then fourthly, we see things present and things to come. The present and the future. Paul is not looking here at a temporary subjection of things to the church. That's not what he intends. The plan of God contemplates a permanent exaltation of the redeemed and a subjugation of the world. The world, things present, the things to come to the church. All things are yours now and forevermore. And then we get back to that third topic in verse 22, the idea of life and death. All things are yours, whether it's life or death. Now, we can understand, at least we're really excited, I think, about the idea of life in Christ. You know, you hear this in gospel presentations. Come to Christ and he'll give you life. It's not come to Christ and he'll give you death. That's not very appealing to people. Now, you'll have new life in Christ. You'll be born again. Life we understand in Christ. It's a true blessing. It's a joy. It is a friend. But Paul is also saying that death is yours. Whether it's life or whether it's death. And for the church of Christ and for the individual Christian, then, he is saying that death is a benefit. Death is a friend for us. And so the title of the sermon is Death the Friend. And that is a very great difference between the world and the church. The difference in the view of death. And that's because we as Christians have five things, I think. We have a different perspective, we have a different knowledge, we have a different occupation, we have a different separation, And we have number five, it has to be an unorthodox sermon with 5 points. We have a different judgment. So let's look quickly at those five things that makes a difference between us and the world as far as death is concerned. What Jesus Christ is to a man settles what everything else is to him. It's a different perspective. That's point number one. Our relationship to Jesus determines our relationship to everything, to the universe. It changes and gives us a different perspective on one another, upon the world, upon our friends, upon our enemies, upon our work, upon our leisure, upon our possessions. It changes everything as far as how we perceive it. And the apostle this morning carries it all the way to the furthest extent of our universe by saying it even applies to death. Now, I hope we're thinking here about this. And maybe the reaction is it true that that awful force, that awful thing, death, which we cannot command, which we cannot control, is indeed meant to serve us? All things are ours. And he lists all those things which are for us, to serve us. Does death serve us? Did it serve those who had drug from our side and separated from us? Did it serve them? And by serving them, did it serve us? Paul says, yes. And I think if we had a firm of a hold on Paul's Christ, as Paul does on Christ, that we too would be able to say the same thing. So let's think about this idea. There's a famous engraving, a set of engravings, depicting this topic of death. And one of this is an old engraving. The one engraving shows death, which has come in this wild scene of revelry and terror and fear. There at the foot of death lies stark and stiff corpses in gray clothing, white garlands on their brows. Those who are celebrating the wake are fleeing in terror as death comes. And then there's a twin engraving to that, and it shows death coming to a church belfry where an aged saint sits. He's got his hands, his arms folded, his eyes closed. There's an open Bible at his side. There seems to be peace on his face. The window is open. There's a sunrise there. There's a bird there that gives forth a morning song. It's a completely different picture of death than the other. It depends upon the people to whom death comes, whether he comes as a destroyer or whether he comes as a helper. Now, for all of us as we face death, all of us, believer and unbeliever, good or bad, rich or poor, the physical facts remain the same. There is the pain, the pangs that come, the slow loosening of the bond, perhaps, the agony of being rent apart from this life. We all feel that, whether it's believer or whether it is unbeliever. We all feel that. And that is a part of the curse of sin. We see in the book of Genesis that in the fall, one of the curses is the curse of death. That death comes through sin. And we all experience that, and we all see death as a part of the curse. If there had been no fall, there would have been no death. And so that's why we see, for example, that interesting passage after Stephen, the first martyr, is killed in Acts chapter 8. We read in verse 2, Acts 8:2, and devout men, Notice these are devout men. These are believers. These are people who believe in the Lord. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in everlasting life. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. They cried about the death of Stephen. They were hurt and pained. And yet, we have learned that in this life, that the common experience may have profound differences in response. The same experience may have wholly different messages and meanings to two different people who equally share the experience. Not only in death, but in other things, but then especially in death. And so the physical fact of death remains the same for all. The whole bearing of it may so differ that the death to one man is seen as a destroyer, to another man is seen as a friend. And so the Apostle Paul, as he reviews the benefit of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, can ask a very interesting question in verse 55. Death, where is your sting? Okay? Where is it? Where is that terrible pain of death for a believer? Because we know that the pain of death is in sin and in that curse. And we know that it's been taken away by the Lord. And so Paul can say in Philippians that he has a desire to depart. It's an interesting thing. You know, you ask a person, what's your greatest wish? And he says, I really want to die. And he's not saying that morbidly or in desperation or anything, but the greatest thing for him could be that he would be with the Lord. Paul has a desire to depart. All things are yours. You are Christ's, Paul says in verse 23 here, the last verse of this chapter. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's, you have a different perspective on this thing called death. So we have a different perspective. Second of all, we have a different knowledge. We have a different knowledge. One of the great terrors of death is the great unknown, isn't it? I think that's what we fear a lot in life. It's like stepping off a cliff in a fog, isn't it? If you've ever been to Disney World, there's an attraction there called Space Mountain. And Space Mountain, all Space Mountain is kind of a mediocre roller coaster in a building. It's shaped like a mountain. I think it used to be the highest point in Florida at one point. It's so flat there, but it's inside this building. And Space Mountain is, if as far as roller coasters is concerned, is no big deal. The problem is that it's in the dark. You can't see where you're going. You know, at least when you're, you know, chugging up one of the big roller coasters, you go up and up, and as you go over, you look down. You know where you're going. You know where the bottom is. You don't know where the bottom is in the darkness of Space Mountain. You don't know where the turn is. When I first rode there with my daughter, you know, they strap, you sit in there, and then the person in front of you sits between you, and they strap you both in. And we're going on in this dark, and she's enjoying it. And she says to me, Daddy, when do we go upside down? And I'm thinking, oh, I hope we don't go upside down. We did go upside down. But it was scary. Not because it was a great roller coaster, but it was a roller coaster in the dark. And I didn't know where I was going. Death is sometimes spoken as a place of darkness, a place of shadow. And it's a place where it's difficult for us to have an imagination of that experience, to form a conception of it, because we've never experienced it. We don't know it. Remember Hamlet's soliloquy in Hamlet, where he's contemplating suicide. He doesn't know, people are dying all over the place. His father was killed. Should he even live? And he says, to be or not to be, that is the question. whether it's nobler in the mines and suffered the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, etc., etc. And then he says it would be nice to sleep, perchance to dream. But in that sleep, what dreams may come, he says. Remember? It would be nice to die and just sleep, be over with all of this misery and pain, and to dream. But wait a minute. What dreams are over there? What is it like? In that sleep, what dreams may come. And man thinks about that. In that sleep of death, what dreams might come. Man shrinks from the great unknown. It shrinks from the great darkness. But then the gospel comes. And the gospel says to us, Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shone. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. I did get in a Christmas message here, didn't I? Okay? All right? We were in, this is not just, it's a geographical place where the sun doesn't shine. You know, maybe it's Antarctica during the summer or something like that, or the Arctic during the winter, then the sun doesn't shine. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about people who are dead in trespasses and sin, who are dead in the darkness of death. And to them, a light has shined, the Son is born, is given. One person, Christ, has not ceased to be the Son of righteousness, with healing in his wings for the Christian, even in the darkness of the grave. We're going to sing as we end our service this morning, Psalm 23. And what does verse 4 say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Christ is with us. Not only is he with us as we personally go through death, but he's also with us because he has gone through death himself and raised from the grave. Whatever else heaven is, it is certainly Jesus Christ. It's certainly Jesus Christ. And that's why John can say in John 14:1, Jesus says this as John records, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. For you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's that interesting statement as Hopeful goes across the River Jordan. We're going to close with a little quote from, or a longer quote from Pilgrim's Progress this morning. But in this part, where Hopeful crosses death, the River Jordan, symbolic of death in Pilgrim's Progress, He says to Christian, who's still in this life on the other side, as he's in the middle of the Jordan, in the middle of death, he says, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. And for the Christian, who is Christ, and whose Christ is God's, we feel the bottom, and it is good. We have a different knowledge, because we have the knowledge of Christ, our Redeemer. Thirdly, I think death is a friend to us because we have a different occupation, both in this life and in the life to come. What in the world are we going to be doing in heaven? We have a lot of stuff going on here, don't we? A lot of things to do, places to go, people to see, things undone. And now suddenly we're pulled away. We're taken away. We're gone. Now, the thought of rest for some of us, especially those who are terribly ill or suffering under some kind of terrible burden, the thought of rest for some is very appealing. So rest from weariness. But for most of us, we fear death partly because it tears away drifts us away from that which enriches our lives, our homes, our families, our friends, the things that we like to do and be and see and experience. And what is heaven after all? Isn't it a place just where they play harps all the time, float around in clouds, and, you know, one of my favorite Far Side comics, I think some of you know what the Far Side comics is. It's a one pane divided down the middle, a picture of heaven and hell. And the picture of heaven is that St. Peter, someone's up there, a big long line of people in white robes and little wings on them. They're standing in line, and he's handing out harps to them. Then on the bottom pane is a picture of hell and flames and all, and the devil there with the horns and tail and in a red suit, and people in a big long line looking terrible, and Satan is handing out accordions to them. That would be a place of tremendous punishment, eternity with accordions. I apologize to you accordion players out there, but I identified with that. But isn't heaven just a place where we play harps all the time? No. Hell is the place of inactivity, unless you're playing accordions and weeping and gnashing of teeth that go on there. Heaven is a place of wonderful and great activity. If you think you're having a good time here, the Bible indicates that we'll have a greater time of activity and productivity in the kingdom of heaven. You just have to look, for example, at some of Christ's stewardship parables that he presents, Luke 19:15, Matthew 25:14. Luke 19:17 says, "And he said to them, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in the very little, have authority over 10 cities. Matthew 25:23, his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" It's a place of activity, a place of joy in our Lord. Death for the believer is an anticipation of greater activity and blessing and satisfaction. Alexander McLaren, the old preacher of 100 or so years ago, said in a sermon on these verses, "Nothing drops away at death that does not make the man the richer for its loss. How can I leave my cars behind? How can I leave my house behind? Leaving it behind is the least of your problems and concerns, because what you have in heaven is so much greater than the Chevy that you drive or the lawn that you mow or whatever you're doing. It's much greater and much more satisfying and pleasing. For me to live is Christ, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Remember, it's gain. He doesn't mean I gain a harp. He means tremendous blessing to be in the presence of the Lord in all the senses. We have a different occupation. Fourthly, we have a different separation. One of the things that we worry about is that death is a separator. It separates us from the things that we love the most, the people that we love the most. We leave loved ones. We leave family and friends and spouses. We are afraid of that. Years ago, I preached a sermon on death at Providence PCA Church, and in the evening service, I began to serve the sermon by asking the question, "Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to die?" And little Brian Morris, 4 years old, sitting in the front with his mom, yelled out at the top of his voice, "Yes! Yes!" Poor little guy. I felt so sorry for him. He didn't want to leave his mommy. He was afraid to die. Little Brian captured what everyone really thinks as we think about death. We don't want to leave our loved ones. We don't. The Apostle Paul had the same tug of emotion in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. He says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two." Old King James says, "You know, I'm caught here between two things." All right, I have two things pulling at me, having the desire to depart. He desires to depart here, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. There's that tugging that he has, not wanting to necessarily be separated from his friends here. But though we have our bonds in death with our loved ones loosened, death unites us more firmly with Jesus Christ. When we no longer hear the words of our loved ones, the first voice we hear, as it were, is that voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are then more strongly united with that Christ, that most blessed bond, that most important love of our life, our first love. But not only are we more closely bonded with Christ, but also with all of the saints. Though we are parted for a little while from those who we love here, it's not forever. It is that very brief time. But death unites us more perfectly with our beloved Christ and with our beloved fellow saints. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." We have come to Jesus, and we are bound even more tightly to him. But we are also now in a perfect communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and soon to be in perfect communion with all those who are truly our loved ones in Christ for eternity. And what a beautiful picture of love heaven is between God and us, and between us and our fellow believers, and them towards us. Jonathan Edwards wrote that wonderful sermon, "Heaven, a Place of Love." And it certainly is, fully. And the fifth thing that, see, I'm thinking it's a three-point sermon, and I'm on the last point. No, point number five. We have a different judgment. We face a different judgment. The last element of death that has changed for the Christian is judgment. Men instinctively recoil from death because they know, they really do know, no matter what the rationalization is, that after death comes the bright light. No. Not the bright light. It comes the judgment. And when men dies, he passes to a state where he will then receive the reward for all of his actions in this life. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Revelation 20:12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works." According to their works. But that book of life is another book, which is the book for us. An unbeliever stands before God, and he is judged. And let's not minimize how terrific and horrific that judgment really is. People kid about it. People think it's funny. It's going to be a great time. It is a terrific and horrible thing. Of all the horrible things you could think of, that judgment is among the worst as it leads to the gates of hell. Christians are to be judged. We're told that. We'll all stand before that judgment seat. We'll all have to give an account of what we have done in this life. But there's a tremendous difference between our judgment and the judgment of the unbelievers. And that is, the one who is the judge, Jesus Christ, is also the mediator, Jesus Christ. He is also our Savior. He has paid for all those sins that we have committed. And so Paul can say in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who? The answer is a rhetorical question. No one. No one can. Can you bring a charge against yourself? Maybe you're going to say, hey, no, you can't even do that. Satan can't. Your enemies can't. Your friends can't. No one can. And certainly the judge will not, because it's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christian, you'll be able to stand in the judgment and pass through the judgment because of the Savior. So we have a different judgment. Let's think about the differences now. Put them together as we close. We see the differences in this way. We see death as a step into a dim unknown versus death as a step into a region lit by Christ. We see death as a succession of activity versus death as the introduction to greater opportunities and service. We see death as a separator and an isolator as opposed to death as uniting us to Jesus and to all of his people. We see death as hauling us alone and naked and exposed before the judgment seat of an almighty, wrathful God, as opposed to death bringing us to the judgment seat of God with Christ as our mediator. There's this wonderful part of Pilgrim's Progress, the last few paragraphs of that great book. And it's a story of Mr. Standfast. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, everyone has a name. Everyone's name is descriptive of who they are, Christian and hopeful and the rest. Here's Mr. Standfast. And he's about to pass over into death. And this is what Bunyan writes as he writes this allegory about Christian life and Christian death and entering into heaven. When Mr. Standfast had thus set things in order, and the time being come for him to haste him away, he also went down to the river. This is the River Jordan, symbolic of death. Now there was a great calm at that time in the river. Therefore Mr. Standfast, when he was about halfway in, stood a while and talked to his companions that had waited upon him. And he said, this river has been a terror to many. Yes, the thoughts of it also have often frightened me. Now I think I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that which the foot of the priests that bore the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter, to the stomach cold, yet the thoughts of what I am going to and the conduct that awaits me on the other side lies as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see the head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I shall go and live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot also. His name has been to me a perfume box, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet. His countenance I have desired more than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He has held me He has kept me from my iniquities. Yes, my steps He has straightened in His way. Now, while he was in discourse, his countenance changed. His strong man bowed under him. And after he had said, "Take me, for I am come unto thee," he ceased to be seen of them. But glorious it was to see how the open region was filled with horses and chariots, with trumpeters and pipers, with singers and players on stringed instruments, to welcome the pilgrims as they went up and followed one another into the beautiful gate of the city. Christian, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things future, all things are yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of our own death. We are dying people here, unless Christ should come again. And we pray that as we consider that we would not be afraid, that we would not be mournful about it, nor morbid about it, but that we would see it for what it is, part of the curse, a terrible thing, and yet even that, redeemed by the blood of Christ, turned from a foe to a friend, turned to something that leads us from a life of blessedness now and fullness now to a life of greater blessedness and fullness and joy and peace. We pray, Father, that you would help us not to be afraid, even though we travel through the valley of the shadow of death. We know that you are with us, and we pray that that would be the case. Help us, poor, frail creatures as we are, sinners as we are. Minister to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.